The words of this hymn are familiar. Abide with me, and you will think of a certain brother who leads singing when we mention it. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. I need your presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through clouds and sunshine, O abide with me. Henry Francis Light wrote those words in 1820, 2 months before he died. Uncertainty rules our lives. We think more about that, I suppose, as a new year begins to dawn, and yet circulation of planets and stars that brings us to this calculation makes this day no more significant than the last. But because we think about it, perhaps there is a slit through which the Word of God can find entrance that may not be there at another time. These words from the 13th chapter of Hebrews are memorable. Many people who know little about the Bible probably could quote these words. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I want, before we begin this study, to probe the context of this single verse just a bit. The whole book of Hebrews is a book intended to encourage to faithfulness people who have already begun a journey with God. And this concluding statement by the writer is intended to encapsulate everything he said about Jesus, because the foundation of his exhortation and of his appeal is who Jesus is. In other words, the reason we ought to be faithful, the reason we ought to be steadfast, and the reason we ought to be unchanging ourselves in our resolves and in our determinations is because he is unchanging. He is unchanging. Someone observed, perhaps in print, in recent days, in a cartoon, and I won't tell you who the figure was who said that. But he said, resolutions are promises that nobody expects you to keep. Is that right? Probably it is. Resolutions in connection with this time of the year, promises nobody expects you to keep, and the most significant thing is, I don't expect to keep them. It's just the time of the year. It makes me say to you that what we need is not resolution, but revolution. And to say to you that you can't wait till tomorrow, which will be the first day of a new year, calendrically speaking, you can't wait till tomorrow to do something about it, and if you do, they don't mean anything. And they never did. Today is a significant time. But we have cause to reflect upon our lives continuously, and we have cause to reflect upon them especially in contrast and because of the nature of the Son of God. How? Let's see, that's not what I wanted. Always a surprise. And more so in these days, when I'm not as young as I used to be. Now, this is the one we want. How far does the yesterday of this text go? The same yesterday, today, and forever. The immediate thought is, well, it goes all the way back as far as you can go. But the truth is, in this text and in this context, that's not what he's saying. He said Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's speaking about the redemptive work of the Son of God. He's saying what Jesus is as Redeemer yesterday. He is as Redeemer today, and he will be that forever. The yesterday perhaps is identified a bit by the preceding verse, which says, remember them that had the rule over you, men that spoke the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. These men were gone. These men who influenced your life are no longer here. That's yesterday. And perhaps another clue is the fact that yesterday he was offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Pleading for release from his Father and yet accepting his Father's will. And because of his earnest appeals, the Scripture says he was heard and was obedient. And because of his obedience, he became the author of salvation to all those who obey him. That was yesterday. The fidelity of the cross. The way he emptied himself for our sakes. Yesterday includes all the words he spoke while he was here on the earth. The evidence of his character, the disposition of his heart, all that showed during that whole period, he is the same. This is a redemption that he's talking about. He's talking about a spirit of salvation, a spirit of love and grace and mercy. And he's saying in this text, Jesus hasn't changed from those days of yesterday. And he hasn't changed from those days when he supported and sustained the ancient disciples. And so you need to be confident yourself. There's a new generation that's arisen here. There was a generation that lived before and they've died, and now there's now the time of the speaker, and then there's forever, and that's every day that's going to come hereafter all the way into eternity and proceeding through it. That, I think, is what he has in mind here. And yet, the fact that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever does involve who he is. He's the Son of God. First chapter of Hebrews starts out with that declaration, gets our attention by talking about the absolute uniqueness of the Son, the unimaginable greatness of the Son. And he says in the first verse, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoken to us, or spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Greatness here. By contrast with the prophets, greater far, appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Says more than that. He says in verse 5, for to which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And then the familiar passage in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the works of your hands. And at last, in verse 13, but of which of the angels hath he said at any time, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? He is God. And because he is God, he is Redeemer. And because he is God and Redeemer, that spirit and that attitude of salvation and concern for you and for me does not change. Our own lack of steadfastness is darkened by contrast. But we can be faithful, and we can do what we resolve to do, and the reason that that's possible is because he is faithful. I want to notice first with you the unchanging Christ and our own changing life. I don't suppose that's news to anybody. In the text we just read, he said, you don't change, but the world changes. The world's going to end, but you don't change, because you are God, speaking of this Christ. I've witnessed in my almost 65 years some enormous changes in the world. My grandfather witnessed far more. He started out in the latter part of the 19th century, born just shortly after the Civil War, riding around in wagons and pulled by horses. He never drove a car in all his lifetime. He lived into the age of the automobile, and that was an astonishment to him. He never dared take hold of one of those wild mechanical beasts. He died, ended his life driving his horse and driving his wagon and team up and down the country roads where he farmed. And he also saw the age of the airplane. He lived to see the Wright brothers put us into flight. That was marvelous sort of thing. And I think to myself, the quantum leap that he made from the world he knew in the latter half of the 19th century into the 20th century was an enormous change. He went through several depressions. Not just one. There were several. And he went through several times when people got all kind, got flushed with money and prosperity and had the gay 90s. And then you had the roaring 20s. And he went through all those times, ups and downs and back and forth. And some of you may have heard about it, like I did. I was born in the midst of a deep depression in the 1930s. When people had very, very little. I lived to see the Second World War, to be aware of the horrendous things that were taking place by seeing people coming back from that war that were brutally mangled, by hearing news of others, and then suddenly the prosperity that came afterward that we had not known before. And we thought in those days that our world was stable. Our circumstance was stable. But it was not. I've lived to see some absolutely incredible shifts in this society, things that I never dreamed would occur, things that I never thought could be a part of the American psyche have taken place. But the most important thing, I think, for us here is our own personal circumstance changes. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, don't boast yourself about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day will bring forth. I think this morning, as we talk about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we're thinking about the future, there has to be about it some quality of fear, because we've seen the changes of the past. We can only imagine the changes that may come. Our sister White had no idea when last week began. No idea that she would be in an intensive care unit in the local hospital by this weekend. She drove to her regular doctor's appointment and began the consultation and developed a severe headache, which was diagnosed rather quickly as an aneurysm of the brain. We pray that present circumstances will continue. That's our hope. The doctors are very optimistic about that. But sometimes, as a young man who was a college friend of mine years and years ago, just married, healthy and strong, his future bright, dead from an aneurysm, just like that. We don't know what life holds for us. And the uncertainties are spoken of in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. We read that wrong sometimes when we think that these are things God has commanded us to do. Well, what they are is a description of what experiences men have in life. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. Notice the jarring contradictions. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. But when do we know and how can we know when that's the time that's come to us? We don't know. As I said, there's about that a certain fearfulness and uncertainty. Our lives are a vapor, James said in James 4:14. It appears for a little while and it's gone. These are not melodramatic statements, overdrawn. They're true. The problem is we just sometimes push them off and refuse to let them be true for us. Is that not so? We look into the silent body of some friend in a casket and we say, well, look what happens to other people. Isn't that terrible? You're looking in a mirror. We're not saying this morning that our circumstances will be identical or the surrounding situation that comes with our death will be the same, but we are saying that it will happen. There is a time. There's a time for both joy and pain. There's a time for both happiness and sadness. There's a time for everything in this life. You know, in applying this text, we could say that the yesterday could be applied to generations past, or they could be applied to my own lifetime. Christ yesterday, how he treated men, what he did, tells us that he will not fail today. If he did what he did on the cross, if he behaved as he behaved then there's not any change in his care and concern. Remember those who were faithful before you. That's what the 13th chapter, verse 7, is telling us. There's reason to believe that what he meant to Peter and Paul and James and John, he'll mean to you and to me. And if not, why not? Why is there a relationship with Peter and Paul and James and John? We read about that and we talk about that and we memorize some of those great stories that are there. Why do they not say what he did yesterday, he will do today? What has changed then? Somebody says, what about those miracles? What about those miracles? Many is the time this passage has been cited to demonstrate that we should expect miracles of all kinds in our time just exactly as they were in those, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I want you to learn something here. This is talking about his character. It's talking about his care and his concern and his fidelity and faithfulness to our needs. Somebody says, what about those miracles? I want to tell you about those miracles. The 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians says in verse 8 that they were for a time that was to terminate, but that there was something else that they led to and produced: faith, hope, and love that were never to terminate in this lifetime. and that love would go on even beyond it, because it was greater than faith and hope. Did miracles keep those early saints from being persecuted? Tell me the truth now. Did it keep them from getting sick? Epaphroditus was sick unto death in the very presence of the Apostle Paul. And if we're allowed to go back behind that time, did it keep Job from getting sick? Did it keep his children from dying? Did miracles prevent the death of these ancient saints? They didn't die. Did miracles keep them from suffering? Did miracles keep them from being tempted? We take the very book from which we have derived our text and read these words in chapter 10 and verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What about that? Christ is faithful. He's as faithful to us as he was to them, and yet they suffered. Not even their physical possessions were sacrosanct. They could be taken away, even though these were faithful disciples. Miracles never were the answer to anything but one question, and that is, they demonstrated that what was afoot here is from God and not from men, and that the word being spoken is the word of God and not of men, and therefore it is certain and unchanging, a bulwark of certainty in the midst of a changing world. But this idea that God is going to somehow intervene in our lives and take away all the suffering and clear away all the persecution and take away all the temptation and remove us into some sort of vacuum of absolute protection from everything is not in the Scripture. And this text doesn't have anything to do with ongoing miracles. What it has to do with is the certitude of Christ's care for us, which will not change. And his power will not change, as he has done yesterday. So he will do today. And everything will work together for our good, who love God and are called according to his purposes. Romans 8, verse 28. That doesn't change. Why do we change? Why do we blow hot and cold? What has there been about Christ? What has there been we've seen in him? What failure on his part has caused us to say, I don't trust him anymore? Why should we not? As Paul argues in Romans 8, in another verse, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We need to have that kind of certainty. We ought to have that kind of certainty. Well, there is another idea I want you to think about in connection with this text. And that's the thought of the unchanging Christ and dying men. It says, by implication, in the text that we have looked at, that the people we heard the gospel from have died. I can certainly identify with that. Several of the men who most influenced me are no longer alive. in seeing buried Leslie Disselkamp, whom I remember still in my mind as this vital, undiscourageable, ever optimistic man, who kept on saying to the rest of us, look, there are places out here where no one has ever heard simple gospel of the New Testament, where they are burdened down with all kinds of human creedalism, and where nobody ever comes to say, why not simply be a disciple of Jesus? Why not simply take his word? And he urged us. He worked on our consciences to help to meet the need that existed not only in this country but in other places of the world. He's finished his course. And very appropriately, there's inscribed on his headstone, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But I do remember his faith. I remember the difficult times that he and his family had in Minnesota, Wisconsin, Northern Illinois. When the churches were few, struggling. And I remember how many times people said to him, Leslie, you need a rest from that kind of rigorous work. You need to come down south. You can work with a large congregation that can provide and make it easier for you. And he never answered that invitation. Furthest south he ever lived was Chicago, Illinois, after he left Missouri. So we remember their faith. You know what sustained those men and those women. And Alice Disselkamp was as strong as Leslie. Was remembering that he does not change. That all his commitments made to us are secure. They're not going to be altered. They're not going to fade away with some lack of memory of those old things. Not going to be like our resolutions, in other words. They were not casually made. They will not be casually kept. They were made and secured and sealed with the blood of the covenant. Of his own sacrifice. And he intends, my friend, to keep them. He absolutely intends to keep them. But we die. You know, the interesting thing about all that is, it doesn't make any difference if we die. But there is one relationship which is untouchable by death. And everything we've invested with him is untouchable. Everything laid up with him in heaven, untouchable. Every relationship we have in him, in Christ, every relationship untouchable. And death cannot change that. Another text from Hebrews 11, speaking about Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things make it evident that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We don't have any permanent dwelling place here. There is no secure haven where you can go and everything is going to be fine. You know that. The only security we can ever know in this life is our relationship with Christ.
Because He's the transcendent power and force who cares for us, and there is no power on earth that can withstand Him.
Romans 14 contains a text that ought to be comforting to people who have
folk that they love profoundly who have died. And as you think about your own death,
which is always an ever-present possibility, and here's what he says in verse 8. For whether we live to the Lord. Or whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and living. God is Lord. Christ is Lord of the dead. And they live.
And that relationship that they have with Him will be preserved, and they will lose nothing. Death has no victory over us, and that's important to remember.
That's the way it is. Then another thought. The unchanging Christ and the changing world. I already said a few things about how the world has changed, in which I've lived. But the world's been changing all along. Radical changes, swift changes, continual changes. And the thing that distresses me a lot sometimes is the way Christians want to hang on to one of those momentary comets that come rushing through society. The big shift of the 60s and 70s, and suddenly that's eternity for people. The hippies, the counterculture, rebellion against everything. And Christians deciding, this is it, this is it. And that died, or it became a part of all of us. Maybe that's more the case. We all got to be hippies, I mean, in some measure or another. Took up their lifestyle, took up their dress, took up everything. That's the way it often happens. But then since then, other changes. What I want to stress for you is that these words that we read as the text in Hebrews 13, they were spoken in the very shadow of the fall of all that Judaism had known. The Romans were poised to destroy that city that the Lord had said they would. And the very place in which the Jews had gloried was going to be wiped out and be nothing but dust. And yet that was the thing that was keeping them from serving this Christ, because they were so delighted about the physical circumstances presently established in Jerusalem. Pride in their temple, pride in their priesthood, pride in their history. And it was keeping them from the unchanging, immaterial Christ who was raised from the dead, who had more power than that temple ever could possibly exercise. And it was about to go. And yet they're putting their hope on that. Now, some of us are doing the same thing.
We got our hope in present circumstances. And we're acting as though those can never be taken away from us. Now, I want to warn Christians, I want to warn churches of the Lord, and I'm addressing you particularly, of course, that we not look around and say, what's happening in the world? And who's making it happen? Who's doing good, that is to say, by carnal standards? Who's making the big moves in society? Who's having the big impact in society? And so you look around at some of these mega churches that have got everything in them, from a running track and a basketball court and an entertainment center and a banquet hall, and everything else you could imagine, who have become part of the spirit of this age, and they're being hurt by the people of this age, and we say, maybe we need to do something like that. We need to catch up. Well, go ahead and catch up. catch up, if you will, and you're going to be lost in the next generation because it'll be dead and gone by then. That doesn't have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He abides the same. And the power of his message is the same. And if we have the confidence to hang on to that preaching and to hang on to that message and to live it. Now, I want to add that. And to live it. It's no good to keep on promulgating it if we don't live it. If we don't express it in the way we are in our relationships with everybody. Not just when we come here all dressed up and paved over for the moment so that we can be very, very sweet and thoughtful. But I mean at home, and I mean at the working place and everywhere else. Unless we live it. Of course, the preaching of it is nothing. But if we keep on preaching this gospel, having confidence in this gospel, let me tell you, we're going to do the good that the Lord wants done in this world. And the other people who marry the spirit of the age, they're going to die with the spirit of the age. We've got to have a better perspective than these people have. I know people are clamoring to go to the big synagogue in town. I was instructed this morning that the fact that God put those animal skins on Adam and Eve didn't have anything to do with those fig leaves being immodest. That's a revelation. He gave me another understanding of that. The Bible didn't say a word about it. But the point of it all is that we must stay with the word of the Christ who's the same yesterday and today and forever. And we must teach that word. And believe in it. Believe in him. Believe in it because we believe in him. Death won't take that away from us. And changing circumstances won't take that away from us. And falling institutions in this society won't take it away from us. And all kinds of new ideas about Jesus won't take it away from us. Interesting to me that they call this the post-Christian age. Did you know that? Historians, everybody, this is the post-Christian age. This is the curtain call of Jesus Christ and the gospel that's going to sort of wander off in impotence into the sunset. That's what's going to happen. They've been saying that a long time. Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher and agnostic, or at least infidel, had such an animus against the gospel of Christ, against Jesus, that he determined and said he would destroy it. It would be destroyed. When he died, his house was used as a printing plant for Bibles. The trouble is that Christ will just not stay dead. I mean, they keep on trying to kill him, and he won't stay dead. And that's because he does not change. And his truth abides the same. I can tell you that he said, My beloved, he said in the language of John, in 1 John 2, verse 7, I don't teach a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. And that's true. From the beginning of the gospel, the commandment, love one another as I've loved you. But Jesus calls it in John 13, 34, a new commandment. And here's the truth about the gospel. It becomes new again to every individual whose life is distraught, broken up, shattered, and looking for answers, and the answers do not come from the world in which we live. They don't come from the philosophers and the politicians and the social institutions. No answers there. Emptiness. And then they come again to read the scripture for the first time and know Jesus Christ for the first time. And he's new again and powerful again and able to change lives again. And that's the way it'll always be. And you and I must never doubt that. As long as history lasts, they will never destroy this word because it's an unchanging truth, even as he is. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. Begotten again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, the word of God which lives and abides. And he cites an Old Testament scripture about the word of the Lord abiding forever, and he said, that is the word of the gospel which was preached unto you. God's word will not change and will not die, and his truth abides forever. Unchanging, always, always true. Then one final thought. And that is the unchanging Christ life.
And he did say in this text, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I suspect that sometimes we're a bit like the Apostle John when he saw the resplendent Christ and the vision that he had on the Isle of Patmos. And I tell you, when he got through looking at the Jesus he saw then, and this is the same man that sat right beside him at the last Passover and spoke of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the man that had intimate fellowship with him in the years he went about teaching, close to the Lord. This is the man that stood beside his cross and the only disciple that was there at last, and received into his keeping the mother of Jesus. And yet when he sees him now, the 17 says, he fell like a dead man. This is not the kind of reaction he had to him while he was alive. He sought out his company, delighted in it, gloried in it, felt comforted by it, was assured by it, lived his life sacrificially because of it, out there on the Isle of Patmos because he was a true believer in Jesus Christ and would not deny him, put there for the sake of the kingdom of the Son of God. But when he sees Jesus, he is absolutely overwhelmed by it, struck almost dead by it. And then the language of Jesus in the end of the verse says, don't be afraid. Same Jesus. Same one cared about you, John. Same one that loved you when he was here. Loves you still. Your friend and Savior. Unchanged. Unchanged from the time he came here. Unchanged in heaven.
And so the relationship that was begun here will go on just exactly as it has. Not going to be some new Jesus up there. Different spirit, different attitude. There will be greater glory for him, but the person and the character is the same, and his promises are then fulfilled.
You know, this passage is a great comfort to Christians, and that was what it was intended to be, this whole book written to Christians.
Don't you worry about the future. Don't you look around you and say, but these Jews, they have really got it going for them. They've got that huge temple down there in Jerusalem. They've got all this paraphernalia that is so apparent and so tangible and so palpable.
And we don't have anything. We can't even point to our priest, our high priest. We can't show them anything. We don't have anything tangible.
And the writer of this book warns us, don't you be building your life on tangible things and tangible circumstances and situations that are here today and gone tomorrow, because this one to whom you're being appealed to give absolute loyalty will not change.
He's always been the same and he always will be the same. And you can build your life on him, on his promises. But it's a terrifying thought to people that are unsaved. It means that when Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. That's exactly how it is. It means that when Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many mighty works? And I will say to them, depart from you that work iniquity, I never knew you. That will not change. When he said in John 8:31, if my words abide in you, then you are my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Next verse. That won't change.
When he says that straight to the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, that won't change. The narrowness of the gate is the simple truth that we must yield ourselves in total submission to all that Jesus had said and taught us.
That's the kind of resolution a man needs to make every day. You know what? There was a day that had no yesterday. You know when that day was?
That's a day that had no yesterday.
And the thing we need to think about is there's going to be a today that has no tomorrow. And then that'll be it. And we need to be ready for that. And I'm asking you this morning, I'm asking you most earnestly, on what have you built your hope? And you say, well, on the fact that everything's going fine. It will not continue.
Well then, on the fact that one of these days I am going to do something, that means less than nothing. It is just some sop to keep your conscience calm while you go on living the life that you find easiest to live and not the life you need to be living. Don't make any resolutions today.
Quote unquote. Those hapless little statements that we talk about when we're feeling rather bad about our lives, and we know some things need to be changed, and so we say, well, yes, new year. Listen, the new year and life begin now. And if you're not willing to do something about this matter this very moment, you're not willing to do anything about it. Face that reality. Whatever you thought to do, whatever you proposed to do, because the unchanging Christ is the only hope you've got, then do it now. Come to Christ now. Confess your faith in Him now. Express your changed direction now. Resolve no longer to do what you want to do, but to do what He wants you to do. And be baptized into His death now. And as a Christian who has been skimming along at the most superficial level of the life of the disciple, taking in about as little as possible, and knowing that this is not enough, doing things that are not consistent with the promise you made to Him, and which are going to endanger the relationship with this unchanging Christ, then don't talk to yourself and to us today about how you're going to do something about that tomorrow, because that is meaningless. Do something about it now while we stand and sing.